Would you please be seated? Taking your scriptures, turn with me to Ephesians. Well, don't do that just yet. We have an Old Testament reading in Numbers 12. So would you please find Numbers chapter 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. The particular purpose of this Old Testament reading is to help us even hear more clearly when Paul introduces himself to you. Hi, I'm Paul, your apostle. Listen to me. It'll help you hear his greeting when it comes to you that way. Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. Let us pray. Father, help us hear your word as it's being read. We all need help, Lord, concentrating. We all need help rescuing ourselves, pulling ourselves back to the text, pulling ourselves back to the sermon, to the message being preached. We all need help, Lord. None are so great, so strong, that our minds aren't prone to wander. Arrest our attention, Lord. Call us back again. Bless your people in the reading and preaching of your word. Bless their believing it. Bless their obeying it. Make them joyful in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Numbers 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tent of meeting." And the three of them came out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both came forward. And he said, "Hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth clearly and not in riddles, and he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" Would you please turn with me now to Ephesians chapter 1. We begin a new series today in the sixth chapter book of Ephesians, a letter from the Apostle Paul to the churches of Jesus Christ. And I specifically say churches here because we have it on very good evidence that in the earliest copies of the Scriptures, and keep in mind, you have copies on your lap. But in the earliest copies of the Scripture, the city name of Ephesus did not appear. In the earliest copies, that was left blank, which has led most Bible scholars to understand that this was a circular letter, that it was meant to be traveled around to several churches. And in the later copies, the city place of Ephesus is found, and the most likely conclusion made there is that it's because Ephesus was the greatest of these cities in Asia Minor. We know that Paul wrote letters and he said, "Have this letter read to this church, Colossae, Laodicea." He would write one letter and expect it to be read at other churches. So we shouldn't be surprised that perhaps this letter itself is without a nameplate, a city plate. It is for all the churches of Jesus Christ. But we could make that case even if a letter had the nameplate of a city on it. But I just put that before you so that you would have understanding of how the earliest copies of the Bible were written and how the edition of Ephesus is most likely a later edition. And if we have anything else like that coming up, I will let you know. But you can be fully confident that that really is the only significant matter in this letter. Let us read. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is God's word. I want to begin by reading to you a description of our current generation from a history book. Now, this is a history book that has not yet been written. It will be written, but 82 years from now, in the year 2100, just as we have history books right now describing the generation that lived in 1918, there will be a history book someday that describes this generation. So you're going to need your imagination for this. And as you hear this description, think of one question. Do you recognize yourself in this description? Here it is. The people of the early 21st century in North America were mostly a people who did not know who they were or what they were living for. Most of them lived to play and be entertained. If they were not at work, they were pursuing recreation. Fewer and fewer people were reading great books or thinking about important ideas or saying courageous things. Their bodies became fit, but their minds became fat. They stopped looking after their neighbors. They spent enormous time looking at screens, 8 hours a day, in fact, outside of their work. They became very tolerant of behavior, for which the first 200 years as a country they considered absolutely wrong. Being nice became more important to them than being right. Shopping and perfecting their homes became their new and lasting hobbies. Reinvesting more of their time and money back into their own lives dominated their priorities. They had no clear values or habits that transcended the moment in which they lived. Now, do you recognize yourself in that description? If you say no, I would completely understand and I would agree with you because you are a Christian. I don't recognize you in that description. And in one little way, oh, keep it little, that should make you sad that you're not going to be remembered in the history books. But such is the church of Jesus Christ. Not remembered in this age, but never forgotten in the age to come. That is not the description of a Christian. That is not the description of someone who has been baptized, who has publicly professed faith, their faith in Christ, who is living in the strength of the Holy Spirit, and who is committed to a biblical local church. That is not the description of such people. But the description of someone who is all those things I've just said is what we find in our text this morning. Here is a description of the baptized, the professing Christian, those walking in the strength of the Spirit, those committed to a local church of Christ. Do you recognize yourself in verse 1? Do you recognize yourself in verse 2? This is the history of God's people before you were one of God's people, and this is your history a million years from now. You will be what is described right here. Someone who knows they are a saint. Someone who listens to the apostles. Someone who enjoys being faithful in Christ. Someone who possesses the grace and peace of God new every morning as if it's what they had for breakfast. This is who you are as a Christian. Even if there is a fog between you and this description, and you only see sort of a shadowy outline of your life, well, that is exactly why Paul wrote the greeting this way. To make more clear to you what may have become foggy. He writes this greeting like a hot sun to burn off that fog, to describe you as God sees you in Christ. Now, Paul knows we forget who we really are. After all, we live in Ephesus. We live in the cities of this age. And they can crowd us. They can sort of reach to take command of us. He knows we tend to forget who we really are. The world, in a thousand ways, tries to convince you that you belong to the world. And that's your real identity. The world wants us to settle down in the world. The world wants us to fit into the world, to be like the world, so that the world isn't so bothered that we're in it. The unholy world. But Paul will not let us settle. He reaches through the fog. He grabs hold of us when we are especially woozy, and he pulls us where he is, into the light. And he jolts us awake and reminds us right at the top of his letter who we are. And nobody else will tell you who you really are in the kingdom of God except the apostles of Jesus Christ and Christ. So first, we are people under the authority of the apostles. That's who we are. If you're a Christian, you know in your spirit today that you are under the authority of the apostles. In verse 1, Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ, Jesus, by the will of God. This means Paul is writing to us in an official capacity as a messenger of Jesus Christ. That's what the word apostolos means in Greek, messenger. But we can't reduce it to its simple etymology because we find in the Gospels that Jesus appointed the apostles himself and he said, I am going to call you apostles. He chose the title for them. It's not a sociological title. It is a hand-picked word that Jesus set upon a special class of men in his kingdom. So Paul says, I am an apostle, meaning I am not bringing my opinions to you. I am not bringing suggestions to you that you then can pick through and take what you like and leave what you don't like. No, I am an officer, Paul says, in the king's kingdom. And I'm coming to bring you his will. I'm coming to set before you his truth. If you're in his kingdom, you take it all. So that's who we are. We recognize that we are under the authority of the apostles. Paul speaks for King Jesus. Wherever the apostles have come to us and spoken, listen, Christ has come to you and spoken. There's no difference, except the difference that it comes through a man named Paul. As it will later say in this very letter, we are, quote, the household of God built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. This means we are not a people always making something new in each generation out of our collective opinions. Christianity is not evolving. If there is a version of Christianity that is evolving, it's not Christianity. Let's go find another term for it. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles who are built upon the cornerstone, Christ. That's an authority structure being revealed to us. So it is underneath us and it is above us. So Paul is not just another pastor. He has more authority than a pastor. Certainly every apostle was a pastor, was a teacher, was an evangelist, was a writer, was a theologian, but not every pastor, teacher, evangelist, writer, and theologian was or is an apostle. I preach Paul. Paul never preached me. What they wrote as apostles is the word of God. They were ordinary men, but they had a special calling, uniquely equipped by the Holy Spirit in those earliest years after the resurrection of Christ. In fact, there are no more apostles. That's how special they are. If somebody comes to you and says, I'm apostle so-and-so, run. Run. Turn him off. Don't shake his hand. He knows not what he is speaking about. no parley run. To be an apostle, you had to see Christ after his resurrection. This is explicitly taught in Acts 1:22, Acts 4:33, and Paul says it himself in 1 Corinthians 9:1. And to be an apostle, you had to be known by the other apostles who had seen Christ. This did not mean that you accidentally caught a glimpse of Christ in the woods after his resurrection. The risen Christ, in fact, had come to you and chose you to be an apostle. That is what he did with Paul, and you can read all about that in Acts chapter 9. And this is why Paul says in verse 1 of our text, by the will of God. Paul did not decide during high school that he wanted to grow up and be an apostle. It's not that kind of career track. The Lord decides. And he makes you an apostle at the very last moment you thought you would never be one or even knew what one was. Levi, come out of that tax booth and follow me. What an amazing day for Levi. Well, what am I now, Lord? You are an apostle in the kingdom of Jesus Christ in service to the King. Men will read you and weep. They will read you and pray. They will read you and rejoice as you testify to me. What a wonderful job change that was for Levi. Such is the case with Paul. The Lord decided for Paul. The Lord chose Paul like he chose all the other apostles. So Paul says at the beginning of another letter, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. That's Galatians 1:1. You see, Paul goes out of his way occasionally to make sure that we understand that the Lord has appointed him to us. So this is who we are. We recognize ourselves as a people under the authority of apostles. We are a people who know our apostles, who read our apostles, who sometimes say in conversations, well, Paul said, as if we're quoting an authority, because we are a people under authority. And you don't want to know our opinions. You want to know the Word of God. We are not free thinkers in our doctrine or in our life. We gladly submit to apostolic teaching. It says of the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Acts 2:42. You may know there is this group out there today who openly confess not to be devoted to the apostles' teaching. They call themselves Red Letter Christians. They're about to hold a conference in Dallas, Texas with some big names. They take the title of their group from those old Bibles that had the words of Jesus printed in red. My seminary professors like to call those liberal Bibles because they separated Christ, made him top tier, and made the word of his apostles second tier. Now, don't go home and burn all those Bibles. That's not the application of the point. But these red-letter Christians, they are saying that the words of Jesus are more important than the words of Paul. In fact, on their website, they say, right before their statement of faith, quote, the words of Jesus are authoritative and compel us to believe. Something is missing. Listen. It is the word of Jesus that said, the one who hears you hears me. He said that to his apostles. Then he added, the one who rejects you rejects me. I want to hack that website and put that verse right on the front page. To reject the apostles is to reject Jesus Christ. To receive the apostles, to sit under their doctrine, their teaching, is to sit at the feet of Christ. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is Christ to the Jews. Paul is Christ to the Gentiles. And don't make too hard of a line there. Christ speaks to you in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But I'm trying to help you see right now that it is Christ who sends out all his heralds, even though he was a herald himself. We should not begrudge the king that he came to us and then came again to us through officers. Another point. The apostles who sat at Jesus' feet recognized the writings of Paul as Holy Scripture. Why don't these red-letter Christians? Peter says this very thing in 2 Peter 3, verse 15 and 16. He says there, if we refuse to devote ourselves to Paul's writings, we become ignorant and unstable, twisting the Scriptures to their own destruction. What becomes of people who reject the authority of the apostles? Destruction. Let's not walk on eggshells with that truth. Let's help people be saved from their free-thinking lust and tell them the truth that Christ speaks through Paul. You and I are little children because we are Christians. We want to be told what to think. I love it when I hear somebody on the news who thinks that they're shaming me or shaming you, and they say those kinds of Christians just want to be told what to think. That's right. I don't trust you to tell me, brother. I love you, sister. But I want to be told what to think from my king's own officer. We want to be told what is true. We're like children. We want to be told what to do and how to behave in God's household. We're like little children. Not only are we a people under the apostles, Paul says, we should recognize ourselves in his description when he says, saints. He says he is writing to the saints, not a football team in Louisiana. He is writing to the holy ones of God. Saints means that we are a holy people, a sanctified people, a people set apart, a people separated from the world by God unto God. The Greek word for saints is hagios. Unfortunately, our English translations prefer to use a Latinized translation, whereas a more literal translation would be to the holy ones at Ephesus. Hagios, it is often used, this word, in the Bible as an adjective. And boys and girls, what does an adjective do? Does it modify a noun or does it modify a verb? It modifies a noun. So we hear the word hagios or holy talking about holy ground, Exodus 3:5. A holy Sabbath, Exodus 16:23. Holy garments that Aaron the priest was required to wear, Exodus 29:29. The holy utensils that had to be prepared a certain way and put in a separate place for temple worship, 1 Chronicles 9:29. The holy city of Jerusalem, Matthew 4:5. All of these are uses of the word hagios, describing a thing that is separated from common use unto holy service to God, who himself is the Holy One. So when Paul uses the word saints, he is literally calling all of us the holy ones. Not just a few of us, not just you ninja people who are super holy. He's calling all of the children of God, blood-bought children of God, the holy ones. Now that should make you sit up a little bit in your chair. It kind of makes you raise your head. It's like C.S. Lewis wrote in The Chronicles of Narnia. When we hear that we are human beings, it's enough of a title to have us bow our heads in disgrace because of sin, but also sit up and raise up our chin because of the Creator who made us in his image. Well, holy is twice that. Holy in Christ. Not holy in our own nature, but holy in the wonderful mediation of our Savior. So, he says, all of us are saints, even our children. Even our children. In chapter 6 of this very letter, Paul speaks to the church's children in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. first ever children's sermon. Now, surely this apostle of Christ speaks a word to children in his apostolic letter because those children are included in those named in verse 1. Saints, holy. We should regard our children as saints, holy before God. And on this ground, we baptize them because they are holy before God, the children of the covenant believer. On this ground, we give them what is rightly theirs in Christ, the Word of God preached. We regard them as saints until they prove otherwise by denying Christ. And the session will help us with that, should that unfortunate circumstance happen. But from now, from the moment they come forth from the womb of a believing parent, we must not deny Christ his possession of our children as separated unto him in the covenant and not belonging to the world. So all members in the Church of Christ have been made holy by the work and will of Christ. We have been separated from an unholy world and united to the Holy Son of God, the holy head of a holy body. After he made atonement for our sins on a bloody cross, what did Jesus Christ do with us? Well, he presented himself unto God in heaven in holiness by resurrection, and in presenting himself, he presented us in him. And he has made us holy. As he was received, we have been received, sanctified, and holy. Which means God does not see us as belonging to the sleaze of this world. God does not look down upon us and say, oh, those are those filthy worldlings. He does not look down and see us as belonging to the corruption or the indifference of spirit that's prevalent in the world. He sees us as those pulled out of the grime, washed clean by his own hand, dressed in new garments, holy cloth sewn and woven together, not by our works, but by the perfections of Jesus Christ. That's how he sees us. How do you see one another? Do you see one another as the saints of God? Later in this letter, Paul we'll speak about the church as a beautiful bride, just like we sang in Psalm 45. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5:25 and following. So the Christian knows, the Christian recognizes this term. We do not belong in the arms of the world. The Christian knows the holiness of Christ is our true love. We now love the holiness of Christ because we are the holy ones of Christ. I really was struck by this word from Augustine in his 5th century book, Confessions. He speaks in this little quote about how he thought and lived when he was not a saint. He says, nothing deserves to be despised more than vice. Yet I gave in more and more to vice simply in order not to be despised. If I had not sinned enough to rival other sinners, I used to pretend that I had done evil things that I had not done, because I was afraid that innocence would be taken for cowardice and chastity for weakness. He only could see that after he had become a saint, when the principle and seed of holiness had entered into him by his union with Christ. He now found vice the most horrific thing, because vice killed his Savior. Oh, to go out and have a meal on the town with the one who murdered your love, Spurgeon said. Such is those who love vice and not holiness. Well, that is not you. That is not me. We are the saints of God. Holiness has been set in our hearts. We now look at our old days with derision. We are now even ashamed of some of the things we once were never ashamed of. That's what Paul says in Romans 6 of us. So, we have been made holy. We're not embarrassed by it, like Augustine once was. We're not ashamed by this title. Nor are we proud of it. We can't be proud of it, can we? Because it is not our work. It is the Lord's work. We have been made holy. It is the work of God's free grace on the unmerited mercies of Christ, unmerited to us. We did not make ourselves holy. Our holiness is not in any resource that we can find in this present age. It's not in our race. It's not in our ethnicity. It's not in our education. It's not in family heritage. It is outside of this present evil age, our holiness. It is in the person of Jesus Christ. If Christ could somehow now be killed in heaven, you would have no holiness. But because he is indestructible in his enthronement, you will have it forever. Not only does Paul remind us we are saints, he reminds us we are faithful in Christ Jesus. So if saints refers to our status in heaven before God, faithful refers to our status on the earth right now before God. To be faithful means we are continuing to carry in our convictions and in our conduct a commitment to Jesus Christ. This is how Paul thinks of all Christians, faithful. They are enduring. Imagine I give you $1 million. Now, this is really imagination here. Imagine I give you $1 million, and when I gave it to you, I said, I want you to keep all of this money. Each year, it will grow by 10% interest, meaning each year your money will earn another $100,000. And I want you to live off of that interest and keep all of the principal. Don't touch the original million. And as you live off the interest, I want you to buy this and not that. I want you to go here but not there. I want you to enjoy this but not that. And after 50 years, I say to you, I will come back and then I will give you everything I own. Now, in that little story of money, if I come back and check on you every 5 years and you still have the $1 million and you are living, as I commanded, off of the interest, then you are faithful. You're faithful. You have realized that I have made you so rich and happy. You have the strength of conviction to guard that original $1 million and do exactly what I say, because what I've given you fills you with joy and confidence to obey my commands and to believe my word. Well, Paul is saying we are just like that, but with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our redemption through his blood has overwhelmed us with a gift. Paul calls it the riches of God's grace in verse 7 of this very chapter. These riches we are now faithfully keeping. We are living off of the riches of God's grace right now. We wake up every morning and a banner of grace is being waved before our eyes so that we know that whatever happens today is in no way separating us from the one we love, the one who loves us. So we are living off these riches so that, this is chapter 2, verse 7 of this letter, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. You taste $1 million of the gospel in your heart today. But in the ages to come, you are going to taste $1 gazillion of the gospel in your heart. Right now, though, you're faithful. The deposit that you have in your bosom, in your mind, in your will, in you by the endowment of the Spirit is enough to keep you faithful. Such is the Christian. So let's look at this from another angle. As the faithful, we are those who have received the truth of Christ and keep it. We are those who have embraced all that Christ claimed to be and claims to be still through the truth and power of his resurrection. We are the ones who are happy to be called upon to speak for Christ, to not deny him before men. We are happy to be called upon to defend Christ as the eternal Son of God. We are happy to be called upon to rearrange our lives for Christ. We are happy to be called upon to suffer for Christ. That's who the faithful are. His worth is so great to us, we would even lose our lives for him as long as we do not lose Christ. That's who we are, the faithful. Our lives look like him. They are being conformed to him. We will not regret if the world nails us to a cross and kicks us out, for we know where he is, so shall we be also. Now, we must not overlook that little phrase that comes after the word faithful, the phrase in Christ. Faithful in Christ. What Paul means by this phrase is union with Christ. And this is a doctrine that's going to come up later in our letter, but we can say this much about it today. Because the word faithful is a word about our strength to endure, to hang on, to walk straight, Paul knows he must add the phrase in Christ when he talks about any strength in us. Because our strength is in Christ's strength. We are faithful because he is faithful, and we are in him. We hang on because he hangs on to us. We endure because he endures with us. We walk straight because he straightens us. We are not faithful in ourselves. We are faithful in Christ. And when you see someone struggling under faithlessness, they don't need more of themselves. They need more of Christ, don't they? Because you can only be faithful in Christ. You cannot be faithful outside of Christ. So as a root is in the soil, as a branch is in a vine, the Christian is in Christ. Organically, spiritually, judicially, mystically. And because we are in Christ, we are the faithful. And understand, faithful, to be faithful is the necessary fruit of being in Christ. If you are in Christ, you will be faithful. And that helps us understand those who are not faithful, who may, like a plant, have shotten up quickly, but now they're nowhere to be found. They weren't in Christ. That's why they're not faithful. Those who are in Christ will be faithful because he holds on to them more than they ever hold on to him. Lastly, Paul adds, grace and peace to you. Now, this is true. It's Paul's regular greeting to the Christian churches that he writes to. But it has great meaning. It's not merely a way to start a letter. Grace and peace are Christian possessions. Do you recognize them as yours? Grace means God has not regarded us according to what we deserve. He has not come upon us to give us what justice demands. He has come to us in love. He has shown us undeserved favor. This is why it's not a joke when you ask somebody who is a Christian how they're doing, and they might say, better than I deserve. It's true. He has come in grace through Christ, our mediator. He comes to us in grace even still. He does not measure out his kindness to us each day according to our performance the day before. Because we are in grace. He measures out his kindness to us each day by the performance and the perfections of his Son, Jesus Christ, whom we are in. How much does he delight to give us who are in Christ? And peace. Peace always blooms where grace has been planted. Peace is a declaration of reconciliation that we are to take into our heart. God is not at war with the sinner because of Christ. Through the mediation of Christ, God's wrathful war against our sin was finished on Calvary's cross. So we are now to let our hearts fill up with this peace. Peace that makes us approach God. Peace that makes us petition God. Peace that tells us all is well with us and God. You can be sure that you're struggling with this news of peace, wondering if it's your possession, if you think you have to do something for God before you can pray. That's not the gospel of grace. We pray on the merits of Christ in his name, not on the merits of our performance. So peace says, it is well with my soul. I want you to think of grace and peace and what Paul's doing here. And we're almost finished. If you've ever seen a good war film, and there are some good ones, if you've ever seen a good war film, you've maybe seen this scene where the victorious army, when they finally have crossed the field of battle, when they have finally entered into territory that was once held by their enemies, when they finally get there, what do you finally see someone doing? Facing back to all of his brothers in arms, he has picked up a flag from his own country, and he's waving it like this. Have you ever seen that? Well, here what Paul is doing is he is picking up the flags of Christ's victory, and he's waving them in front of you every morning, and they say, "Grace and peace to you. These are your possessions because of the victory of your warrior king who has finished the war of God's wrath against your sin." The flags do not say, "Today nothing unpleasant will happen to you." That's not printed on these flags. They say grace and peace, so that no matter what befalls you today, you know that it will not separate you from Christ, the eternal God. It will not take away your salvation. In fact, not only that, it does so much more, whatever befalls you, because of grace and peace. The Lord will turn it to your advantage in every way so that you know you possess Christ's holiness, so that you know you are glad to be under the teaching of the apostles, so that you know that you are pleased to be faithful. You live under that banner of grace and peace. We need to hear this every time. Paul thought we did. Paul put this in front of every letter he wrote, except one, because he was a little bit angry. But he put it in the letter. If it's in front of every letter, that's why you now know it's in the front of every Lord's Day worship service. Grace and peace to you, so that you would recognize who you are. Let us pray. Father, vanquish, like a radiating machine, every cancer of doubt in the hearts of believers about who they are before you. Forgive us, Father, for too often thinking of who we are before you by only looking at our struggle with sin. Forgive us for such self-righteousness, for so easily in our spirit abandoning Christ's righteousness. Forgive us, Father, for the ungodly dourness of not looking up to you in prayer because we are simply thinking of the whole thing through the mediation of our own performance. Forgive us for such a diminishing of Christ. Forgive us for thinking that we somehow could please you with some righteousness innate or inherent to ourselves. Remind us who we really are. Let us recognize ourselves not in the way the world describes us, but in the way your apostles do. Oh Lord, fill our hearts with the truths we have heard, to the praise, honor, and glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.